And let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We have three portions from Hebrews. First is chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Next is chapter 4, 14 to 16, and then chapter 7, 24 and 25. Okay. And then Revelation 8, 3. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 2. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of them that are tempted. Next is chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Okay, and one verse in Revelation chapter 8. Verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering us together as a body. And Lord, even as we hear the word now, speak to us. Yes, Lord, we want life. We want really life from you today. We want understanding, we want your grace, we want your mercy. We want you to uphold us, quicken our spirits. We want truth that gives us convictions, a sure direction, and a single eye. And Father, we pray as the word is being shared by our pastor, just really minister to us, keep distractions away, direct our thinking. May we receive what the Spirit has for us today. We thank you for this time. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. You may be seated. Good morning. Greet your neighbors. Look at the empty chair and name the person that's absent. Yeah. Many people are on vacation. Physically, some are on vacation mentally. But we're going to keep the services short in the summer so you could concentrate and not enter into what we call a spiritual meltdown. One of the offices of Jesus Christ in terms of his ministry that he exercises on behalf of the believer is the ministry of a priest in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we have the ministry of Christ that succors with the believer. That means he comes to the aid of. In Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, we have the ministry of Christ that sympathizes with the believer. He sympathizes with the believer. That means he is able to enter into the circumstance and the situation that the believer is facing right here on the earth. But in the book of Hebrews, in the 7th, the 24th and the 25th chapter, he is able to save the believer unto the uttermost. To succor with, to sympathize with, and to save forever. Therefore, it is the intention of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is a high priest. He is just not the high priest, he is the great high priest. You can look at the words that are used in these verses. Not just to save the sinner from his sins, but it is to represent the sinner before his Father in heaven, so as to get the person who is justified by faith the moment he believes in Christ, in Romans 5:2, to be perfected in his faith at the end of his life. In James 2:22-24. Think about this today. Jesus Christ exercised three ministries. He had a prophetic office. In Deuteronomy 18:15-18, that prophetic office caused him to minister the word to Israel. He came to his own in John 1:10-11, and his own knew him not. Therefore, when he started his ministry in the synagogue in Capernaum, in Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he turned to the book of Isaiah and he opened up that passage, and he said that the nature of his ministry was, and he spoke about it. He came to deliver, to set captives free, to deliver people from their prisons, etc., to heal, to open the eyes of people born blind, to etc. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to anoint me to bring this news. It says to declare the favorable year of the Lord and then the day of vengeance. Now in Isaiah 61 verses 2a, he stops there in Luke chapter 4. He does not go in. To declare the favorable year of the Lord, by many accounts, is to address the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, where anyone that was in bondage, that was in debt, that sold himself as a slave, that had to sell his property in the year of Jubilee, according to the calculations, things could be set free, or they could return back to the one that was the natural owner. So if you were a slave, you would be free. If you owed money, a certain amount of money by which you borrowed, in the year of Jubilee, it would be completely paid, it would be remitted as paid for. And if you had sold your property in relationship to a need that you had, it would be returned back to you. So Jesus Christ came to declare the favorable year of the Lord. He didn't come to declare the day of vengeance, because that would be at the second advent. He did not say that. There are what is called the great omissions in the Bible. The great omissions. He said, you have made my Father's house to be a den of robbers and thieves, he said. But my house is called the house of prayer. But he omitted in Matthew, for all nations, because that would only happen in the second advent. Here also he omitted very clearly the day of vengeance. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there also there is an omission. He comes in the colt of an ass, seated on a donkey. The B part of that verse he doesn't mention, because that will happen at the second advent. So Jesus Christ was not taken by surprise when he came to this earth in relationship to the fact that the nation of Israel rejected him. It was not something that surprised him. It was something that was anticipated by him. Because it was anticipated by him, in a prophetic sense, as he exercised the prophetic office, he could speak forth in advance that this is exactly what they will do to him. Is it not? He said, they will take me, hand me over, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious body will hand me over to the Roman authorities, and they would crucify me. But on the third day, I would rise again. And he started communicating to them about the kingdom of God. And they were not looking at the kingdom from the spiritual standpoint of view, from that spiritual standpoint. They were looking at the kingdom from a material standpoint, because they were the Old Testament prophets prophesied about a kingdom, about a covenant made to Abraham, made to David, made to Moses, that they would inherit a land, that they would have a kingdom, they would have a throne, they would have a king, they would have autonomy in terms of rule. So they were waiting for this time period when this age of prosperity or the golden age would dawn upon them, and they would look with anticipation, and anytime someone opened their mouth to speak about the kingdom, their ears would open up and pop up, because they would realize, is this the prophecy that is coming to pass as was communicated by the prophets of old? But they did not understand one important element of the kingdom, and that is the element of suffering in the kingdom was not understood. And that is where we are this morning. The element of suffering in the kingdom was never understood. Now, there is an element of suffering in terms of a person's relationship to sin, where he suffers because he has loss of fellowship with God. But there is another suffering which is very important, and it is not a suffering in relationship to sin. It is a suffering in relationship to identification in the kingdom of God. Now that is the key this morning. So when Jesus Christ came, he came and in his prophetic ministry, he spoke forth God's word to men. He was very unique in the nature of his ministry, because when he came and he spoke God's word to men, people recognized a certain kind of authority with which he spoke. In Matthew 7, 28 and 29, he spoke not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but he spoke with a unique kind of authority. This authority in 11:27 of the Gospel of Matthew, he received from his Father. And they were amazed with the authority with which he spoke. And many people asked the question, where did he get all this education from? Are not his mother Mary and his father Joseph not coming from a very middle class family, but a poor family? Because at his birth, when they went to circumcise him, Joseph and Mary could only afford two pigeons, and that was the cheapest sacrifice that in terms of what they could offer, because they had not much means. They didn't have much with them, and Christ was born in that situation. When Nathanael was told when Peter and Andrew found Christ, when they came and told him, "We have found the Messiah," Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Think about that today. Can any good thing come out of that place, a slum area in Galilee, and Christ happened to be born in that place? He was born in Bethlehem, then they moved there and they lived there, and he was submitted in Luke chapter 2, verse 42 and 52, and he was submitted to his parents and he grew in wisdom. His prophetic ministry was to bring forth the word to men. In John chapter 15, he said, "All that the Father has communicated to me, I have communicated back to you. There is nothing that the Father that has said to me that I have not communicated to you." Or he brought in a change of relationship in John chapter 15. He said, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. All that the Father has made known to me, I have made known to you." Imagine the Son of God wanting to introduce me into the secrets that he shares with the Father in heaven. Imagine this, that the Son of God wants me to be introduced into the realm where He wants me to know the secrets that He shares with the Father in heaven. Can you imagine this? The tabloids and the gossip columns and the breaking news media and everything that is happening and the SMSs that you send. If you don't send, you will come under a curse. Send it to at least 50 people. And all these different things that are there. There's no literature in that sense, or there's no news on the earth in that sense, which is greater in terms of what this statement is all about. And yet people are bored to death when it comes to the promises that God has communicated to us in the scriptures. I know all those promises, but I've been a believer for years. I've been trusting God so much. Nothing's really changed in my life. Things are as usual like ever before. And I'm doing everything right. I'm faithful. I come to church. I tithe. I come for prayer. I go in evangelism. I even come to Bible school. I tried all these things, but then I realized that I don't really, I'm in the same condition. My marriage is in the same condition. My family is in the same condition. And nothing has basically changed. Jesus Christ did not come to change my standard of living. He came to change me. My standard of living can change, but my standard of living is not a guarantee that I would change spiritually before God. Am I right? Yeah. A long time ago, Pastor Shala, in a message, he said, you want to know what a person is like? He said, give him $1 million and you will find out immediately what he's like. You know, bless a person and you will basically see, in most cases, how that blessing would be taken and consumed upon oneself, where the person becomes self-centered in their blessings. So Christ came to represent me before the Father. He came to confirm the fact that all things that were ordained of God for me would be a certainty in this life. He said again, all things that were ordained of God for me would be a certainty in my life. For this, one, a person needs someone to represent him before the Father in heaven, and that is who Jesus Christ is, as he took his place after he ascended at the right hand of the Father on high. And number two, he needs another person to communicate that to me as I am here on the earth, because Jesus Christ is there in terms of his omnipresence, but is limited in terms of being localized in a human body. And even though he has all knowledge and is all powerful and is everywhere present, he is seated in a glorified human body at the right hand of the Father, and he needs someone to communicate that which was foreordained by God for me. Where? In the councils of the Godhead, in Titus 1:2, Ephesians 1:4, Jeremiah 1:5, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. In the councils of the Godhead, Acts chapter 2:23, 4:28, as was determined for me, he is there now as one that was foreordained and predestinated, according to 1 Peter 1:20, before the Father in a representative capacity, making sure that all those things that were ordained by God for me will be a certainty. But he also needs someone by which he can communicate this to me as I'm on the earth and he's at the right hand of the Father, and therefore he has given us the Holy Spirit. Think about it today. Why is there such an attack against the personality of the Holy Spirit? Why is the Holy Spirit only considered to be some kind of a force? He is a person. He has the same attributes of the Father. He has the same attributes of the Son. And the Spirit of God is there. And they all have the same attributes. And the personality of the Holy Spirit is maligned today. Is maligned. In Acts chapter 1, we read it in the last two Sundays, 1 to 11, three times the Spirit of God is mentioned. Three times the Spirit of God. And this age is the age of the Holy Spirit and the age of the Acts of the Apostles. The works were done because they were enabled and empowered by the Spirit. And so we have this amazing principle that Jesus Christ today in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17. He did not come to give help to angels. He came to give help to the descendants of Abraham. I hope you know, he came to make propitiation for us. Now, every demand in relationship to God that God had in relationship to us falling short has been completely and totally satisfied by Jesus Christ. We said previously, Jesus Christ has not only satisfied the just demands of God, he just did not satisfy them, but he also glorified God in satisfying them. So Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior today, is in a place in Hebrews chapter 2, was made like his brethren in all things, so that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, he was made like his brethren in all things. Now, if you read Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, but especially verses 5, 1 to 5, you recognize that a high priest was taken from among men. Okay? Number two, the high priest was not appointed, self-appointed. And number three, the high priest was able to be in a place where he could sympathize with, even though he was beset with his own weaknesses, he would sympathize with the weakness of others. Christ, in order for him to qualify to be a high priest, had to become like us. So he had to share in flesh and blood, in Hebrews 2, 14. He had to have a human nature. The word for image, icon, is a replica of the same kind. The word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, is inward reality. The word schema is outward outline, by which you draw an outline and you fill it in with paint outline. But the word homoiosua, which means likeness or nature, which means if you saw Jesus Christ in his humanity, he would be just like another person that you saw, another man. That is the word likeness. He was made like us in that sense. He partook of flesh and blood. He had a human nature, but he did not have a sinful nature. He had a human nature. Now, when he became this priest, he didn't take it upon himself, for he was appointed by God. And one of his ministries, besides the prophetic aspect, is to be able to identify with people. Because he was someone that came to this earth to identify with what you and I would basically go through and what the whole human race would go through in 6,000 years of human experience. There is nothing that Christ did not experience that you and I don't experience apart from sin. That made the nature of temptation very foreign to him as an individual person. But think about this. What does it mean to be a merciful and a faithful high priest? The word merciful relates to the atonement. The word merciful relates to that part of his ministry wherein which he was in a position of making atonement for you and me, because it is related to the word propitiation. Merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to make propitiation. The word faithful is when he is in a place where he represents the one who has come to him through the cross as a representative at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. You understand that? The merciful aspect of his ministry has to do with the propitiation or with the divine satisfaction. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Father was divinely satisfied and he entered into identification in the human race for all sinners. For everybody, he identified. But then, only the person that comes to him by faith and believes, he is in a place where in heaven he is representing them in a very unique capacity. So the person on the earth When he becomes a believer and he understands that his sins are forgiven, the penalty is paid for, he's brought into a right relationship with God. He is reconciled. The barrier has been broken. He is no longer in the courtroom coming to be accused by the judge. He is brought into the family. It's a filial relationship. Now he's a son and daughter in the kingdom of God. This individual person is no longer living in the fear of being condemned by their sin or having to pay the penalty of their sin, but now is in a place where he's open to the what? To the secrets that the Father is sharing with the Son, of whom it was foreordained that I would be in the plan. And the Son is now sharing those secrets with the believer, but is doing it through the Holy Spirit. Are you awake today? Do you know what I'm saying? So here is a person in an illustration is completely and totally oblivious to the reality of who they are as a Christian. At some point of time, they begin to lose perspective of their relationship with God. They get familiar of their relationship with God. They get familiar of their relationship in the body of Christ. They get familiar in their personal vertical with their devotional life with God. And all of a sudden, guess what happens? The world sucks them in. The world sucks them in. Now there's a problem. And what is the problem? Well, the world is trying to communicate to them what they can be instead of receiving from heaven who God wants them to be. This process is not something that happens overnight. This is a process that is, progressive. I must make a decision to volitionally enter into neglect of my relationship with God. This is not something that is a progression that happens overnight. This is a progression. That means there is a certain kind of displacement that must begin to take place in my life. So I reject all the mandates of the Bible. I think that I have a lot of ability in me as a person to do the things that God has ordained for me, and I don't understand that it is not possible for me to live independently in this life as a believer apart from God in John chapter 15 verse 5, apart from my vertical with God through the Word, apart from my relationship with the Holy Spirit, apart from my calling into a local assembly. So the person starts making decisions, and they make decisions based on the world system. They don't make a decision based upon their understanding of what is it that God has prepared for them before the foundations of the world. They don't get into the mystical aspect of their life with God. They get into the mechanical aspect of their life here on earth. And they start comparing themselves with other people. They start comparing the church they go to with the church others go to. They look at the prosperity, and they realize something is wrong. And they look at themselves after evaluating, and they begin to understand something is not right. Well, definitely something is not right. Something is terribly wrong. What is wrong? Person has for a very short moment taken off their eyes of who God is, and now they have their eyes on who they are not. Say it again. They have taken their eyes off who God is, and they have now focusing on who they are not. I am not loved. I am not cared for. These are statements that are made sometimes by us. No condemnation. Nobody cares for me. No one knows I exist. I've been here in the church for a long time, and I don't have any positions given to me. Well, the church needs to be cleaned thrice a week. Ask Santosh, and you will have enough of things to be done here. And we start making statements, and we don't realize, because we don't realize who God is, we are taking eyes of who He is. Now we have put our eyes on ourselves. And it is the enemy's prerogative to have our eyes turned off who God is and to have our eyes on ourselves. Even Jesus Christ in His humanity did not allow Himself to think like that. He never allowed Himself to think outside of the Father's thoughts towards Him. He is the only person in human history to have never had thoughts out of the Father's will for his life. There is no other person outside of Jesus Christ to have had only the Father's thoughts towards him. The book of Philippians says he thought it not equality with God. He did not think himself equal with God, even though he was the Son of God. He did not think it robbery to be equal to God. He did not want to exploit his situation to his own advantage. He never did that. He never asserted his rights, and even though he could, he never did it. You know why? Because he was learning obedience through suffering in Hebrews 5:8. I want to say this. He is not just merciful. He is what? Faithful. That means, even though the believer at some point of time in his life lives in measure of denial before God, the Son of God at the right hand of the Father in a glorified position can never ever deny the believer before the Father. Why? Because that is inconsistent with the nature of his atonement on our behalf. Now, that would be almost like sacrilege. So how can that ever be? Like if I deny God, won't he deny me? No, he cannot deny himself. He says, no, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. Can you imagine that? So, now we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. What is he? He has what? Passed through the heavens. What does that mean, passed through the heavens? Well, it speaks of his ascension. The four fundamental facets, and you call it the four pillars on which the veil hung that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Number one, the incarnation. Number two, the crucifixion. Number three, the resurrection. And number four, the ascension. Five pillars. Grace, as you come into the holy place, but then you have four pillars. And those four pillars, in application, symbolism, is what? What is it? The incarnation. And Christ became a man. He became a man. He assumed human flesh in John 1:14. Number two, the crucifixion. He condemns sin in the flesh in Romans 8:3. Number three, the resurrection. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. And fourth is the ascension. Well, the resurrection was the proof that it was a visible token expression to the disciples that death no longer had power over the grave. The grave no longer had power over the believer anymore. But the ascension of Jesus Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, is an absolute vindication of the fact that every possible barrier between God and man has once and for all been removed. Now, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Seating does not mean relaxation. Seating means ruling. That means, as one person said, he is superintending his omnipotence in such a way that there is no person in the universe that is beyond his power to save, and there is no person in the universe that is not accountable to him in relationship to his sin. What? There is no person in the universe that is beyond his omnipotent power to save, and there is no person in the universe that is what? Excusable in relationship to his sin. He exercises that sovereign prerogative and authority. We have him in 4, 15 and 16. So he is. Now remember this, that the ministry of Christ in his role as an intercessor is always in relationship to the weakness of the believer. Now Jesus Christ is sympathetic to our weakness, but he is not sympathetic with our sin. Sin breaks fellowship with God, so he cannot sympathize with our sin. That is why he came down to the earth and he became sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He bore my sin, 1 Peter 2:24. He bore my sin. He became a curse for it in Galatians 3:11-12. But he is able to sympathize with my weakness. Now, this is beautiful. In Luke 22:31-32, when Jesus Christ said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." The first time he mentions that "you," it is in the plural. It is in plural. It is not singular. It is in plural. That means Satan has a plan for all of you. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. But Satan has a plan. He wants to sift all of you. Then Jesus Christ narrows it down and he says, "But I prayed for you," singular. The first time he mentions it, it is in the realm plural. But the second time he mentions it, "you," it is in the realm singular. That means Jesus Christ is saying, "I am personally praying for you, Peter." Isn't that amazing? I am personally praying. Sometimes I look at myself and say, "Yeah, I'm in the church. But yeah, I know that God, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I know all that. But does God really personally love me?" And the answer is, even though he loves all of us, he also loves me personally. And he would at times, given the opportunity, communicate to the Spirit that is absolutely true about my life. So when Christ said in John 4:34, meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That was in the beginning of the ministry. All of what the Father had for him was his delight. At the end of his ministry in John 17:4, he said, "I finished the work that you have sent me to do." What is it? But on John 19:30, he said these amazing words, "It is what?" Now, this word was used in a very unique sense by the farmer in a farm when there was any specific animal that was born without any defect, and it was beautiful without defect. He would say this word, tetelestai. He would say this word. That means it is perfect. He would say that. It was also used of an artist when he would paint a picture and there was no finishing touches to be given to it, and it was a beautiful painting without anything having to be done. He would say tetelestai, meaning it is perfect. And it would also be said of a priest when an offering would be brought at the altar of burnt offering, and that offering would not be brought that was defective in nature, as they did in the book of Malachi in the first chapter. And the priest would say tetelestai, it is perfect. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross of Calvary in John 19:30 was, "It is what?" Now, it was not a cry of agony or of self-resignation, that there was more that he could have done, which they did not give him an opportunity to do, but it was a cry of triumph. When he said, "It is finished," atonement was the final capstone in the ministry of Christ that the Father would want him to accomplish for you and me. It is at that point of time when he became sin for us, for those three dark hours on Calvary, when the Father put the sins of the world upon him, that unique atonement was being made. I want you to understand that. Number one, the believer now has an opportunity to worship. Remember this. The believer is no longer coming to the throne of grace as a sinner. He can come to the throne of grace as a sinner. But he is coming to the throne of grace as a worshiper. Remember this. His sin is confessed in 1 John 1:9 so that fellowship would be restored. His weakness is addressed by the Father so that he would receive grace as a provision. Understand that? His sin is addressed. He addresses his sin before God. But his weakness is not known before God in terms of, he does not know his weakness in terms of how he is able to get victory over it. So Jesus Christ intercedes before the Father. Now, how is Jesus Christ interceding before the Father and advocating the cause of the believer? Now, I often wonder, like, is he like talking to the Father? Like, this is Brian, you know, and I understand he's messed up. And you look at it now in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, 12 to 14, Aaron is not speaking one word as he's making atonement. Only sound you can hear of Aaron is the bells that are on his garments trinkling there. That would be a sign that he's still alive in the Holy of Holies as he's sprinkling the blood and ministering. How is Christ? Is he pleading clemency on behalf of the believer? Say, Father, don't punish him. He won't do it again the next time when I'm going to do it another 100 times over. No, the advocacy of Christ before the Father in heaven is communicated by the fact that he bears on himself the marks of the cross, and the blood on the mercy seat is the evidence that the work is completed. Hello? So he's not running around like trying to find assistant attorneys to help him in the case of 7 billion people on the earth. The evidence of the fact that the work is complete is proof enough for every case to be dismissed as the believer is brought into the courtroom before Satan, and it's the proof of the fact that every need and every want that is there on the part of the believer you're on the earth as he is in a dependent capacity is satisfied. Just the fact that he is there before the Father is a token expression of the fact that everything that was foreordained by God for the believer will come to pass, because Jesus Christ is there to what? Present his case. So the believer is not living in the uncertainty of his future. The believer is living in the conviction of the promise. Every time I live in the uncertainty of the future, the devil is glorified because I make God to be a liar. My confession is not a confession of faith anymore, because I am making God to be a liar, because God, that is not the testimony that God has about my life. And I am making a statement through my words, and I am testifying so that the devil will be glorified through my testimony, when actually that is inconsistent with the plan that God has for me as a believer, because I am making God to be a liar instead of communicating and verbalizing faith because of conviction in the promises of God, knowing that there's a representative head before me, before the Father. Now I am in a place where I am confessing unbelief. Nothing wrong in confessing unbelief, but when I'm in the position of confessing unbelief, I know that there is a place I can run to in Hebrews 4, 14, 15, and 16, because this is the person that was exactly in my place here on the earth. Now having identified with me in the situation, now having passed these tests, now having been made sin for me, now having been raised up by the Father, now having been seated in the right hand in a glorified position, he is representing my case to make sure every want, every need, every deficiency will be dealt with in the plan of God according to the will of God as I am here on the earth. Because the chief objective of God in this life is not so that I would be happy only, but is to conform me to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's good sometimes we are not happy, because in that time I am being conformed to Christ. But I can have joy and not be happy. I can have joy and not be, because outside I am not laughing, but inside I am resting. You know, sometimes people get subjective, they look at you and they say, you look sad. They are actually confessing their own state. So I ask people, are you confessing your own state? No, I'm just, you're looking on the outside. Now, nothing wrong with it. Sometimes in 3:9 of Isaiah, we can have a fallen countenance. But when someone is always saying this, the first words are, you look sad. You've lost weight. You look thin. You're losing hair. Your teeth are falling out. You know, what is that? And people love to talk like that based on external circumstances. So today I have a car, tomorrow I may ride a cycle. You might think, oh, he's going through one of the Job trials. You see, people evaluate their lives based on two-wheeler, four-wheeler, 60, 40, 30, 40, 50, 50, 15, 45, whatever it is. And just look at around, and all believers are caught in this rut of event. And you have lost the purpose and the significance of why you are here on planet Earth. If heaven is my place and there's a mansion there, why worry about what house I'm going to own here? Now, nothing wrong with owning a place, but I'm just saying, if a person has convictions about that, then he'll become a soul winner. He'll trust God. He'll believe God by faith. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you prepare for me? So we're building a house for God. So Christ has said very clearly, Brian, I'm only going to intercede for you for the first 3 years in Bible school. After that, you're on your own. The problems that you have as a part of your discipleship, you make sure that you only have it in your first 3 years of Bible school. After that, you got to live sinlessly as a believer. The Bible says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For he is able to save to thee. The Greek word is unto the ages. So if you have a problem with your eternal security, that where are you going to go when you die? The Bible says, even if you die, though you will still live, in 11:25 of the book of John. We are ageless people in that sense, because we live in the eternal ease of God. We live in time, but we bring down eternity into time with our lives. Our values and our convictions will determine what kind of citizenship that we have. Our values and our convictions, two things, our value system and our convictions will determine what kind of citizenship. It doesn't mean to say that we should not be accountable, and I'm going to close in this life. No, I'm not saying that, but think about this. Three things before I close. The ministry of Christ before the Father in heaven, after finishing the work and sending the Holy Spirit down, caused me to be a worshiper before God. We were once idolaters, correct? We were once unsaved people. We were once hedonistic in our lifestyle. Religious as it may seem, but we were not born of His Spirit. We were not born of His Word. We were not bought by His blood. We were not washed in it. So we were idolaters. Now we are true worshippers of God in John 4:24. True worshippers. And we are worshipping in spirit. We are worshippers. There is, in worshipping, there is an element of purity that is there in our relationship with God. There is an element of purity. The white linen that Aaron went into the Holy of Holies to minister was symbolic of righteousness that was derived from God, and it inherent righteousness that only God has. And as a result of receiving righteousness as a gift, the believer can now make decisions to live in purity. In 1 John 3:4, he has his heart purified by faith in Acts 15:9. To him, all things are pure in Titus 1:15. Therefore, he can go into one of the most hedonistic, secular place, and he can be a testimony of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we have an opportunity is in our worship is witness. There will come a time where you will not worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship in spirit. And today we are here worshiping God in spirit, because our high priest is in at the right hand of the Father on high, he sent down the Holy Spirit. Second is, he said to them in Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15, Luke 24:45-48, he said, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witness. And when it comes to witness, there has to do with identity. Identity. A witness is one, the two things. He condescends and he obeys. The two things that a witness does. He is a witness. I condescend. Christ came to be a witness. He came to testify of the Father. So two things he had to do when he had to come as a witness. One, he was God. He became a man. He condescended. The second thing he had to do is enter into obedience. If we have to be a witness, we have to do two things. There is condescension and there is obedience. But you don't know who I am. Like a beautiful song that was sung. Yes. Who are you? I am the King of Kings. No, only He is the King of Kings. Condescension. I am right. Yes, but can you accept the fact that even though you are right, you may not be wrong, another person is wrong, but can you take the other person's wrong? Philemon chapter 1. If he has wronged you, I will pay back. If Paul is telling Philemon regarding Onesimus, if he has wronged you, I will pay. Receive him, not just as a brother, as a son. Come on, Paul, you know what? First of all, he's a slave. He took money, he ran away. Now you're telling me to restore him. On top of that, you're telling me that I restore him back. Can you do that? Identity. First is purity. Second is identity. And the third is fidelity. And the third one is we are in warfare. In warfare. What happens when when the heat is on? What happens when it is time for the flesh to be brought to the cross? For the fire to consume it? What happens at that time? Well, I have to make a few adjustments. No, I don't have to make any adjustments to the flesh. I just have to pronounce the sentence upon it that I have died with Christ, and since I have died with Christ, I have died in Adam. Because I share in the death of Christ, I have died in Adam. Therefore, there is what? Warfare. I cannot enter into the battle as a believer with my flesh raging. I cannot. My flesh has to be brought to a place of judgment if I have to enter into the battle as a believer. And if my flesh is raging, there cannot be purity and there cannot be identity. And in the warfare, that is it, there cannot be fidelity. There cannot be what? What? Fidelity. So just as he is faithful up there to represent me before the Father in heaven, the believer also, as a believer priest, can enter into fidelity where he can represent the person on the earth before God. What a beautiful thing. I am not here to make a commission on my brother's life. I'm not here to profit and gain at the expense of another person and to take advantage of that person. I am here, we are here to lay down our lives for each other in the body of Christ. And that mentality that we have, we grow up with as learning to survive, learning to make it, learning to be first. Nothing wrong with the drive and the desire that God placed in man. But all of a sudden now you go into this place where the fidelity and the faithfulness and the integrity of God starts beginning to take you over as a believer. And you begin to say that expression, not I, but Christ. You begin to experience the reality of He must increase and I must decrease. And you begin to understand, for me to live is what? Christ. You begin to enter into the reality of I count all things but loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And you begin to live this life in Christ that is abundant. So Christ came. He made propitiation on the earth through the cross in Romans 3:24-25. That was the place where God was divinely satisfied with what he did. In Hebrews 4:14-16, he passed through the heavens. He is seated there at the right hand of the Father, and that That place that was bridged before, that barrier has been removed, and now there is access, so the believer can come boldly to the throne of grace. He doesn't come, the word boldly is a word which means there is nothing there that will hinder you in your speech. It's a word of confidence. You have communication that is open. There is nothing that you cannot say to God as you come. It's an amazing word. Confidence, boldness, access the believer has. We cannot sympathize with our infirmities, but tempted in all points, that we are therefore come to the throne of grace. How? Boldly. And you will find him to be merciful. That means what? He will show you exactly what propitiation is all about, so you can go there out of that place, not as a condemned sinner, but as a convicted saint. Then we have in Hebrews chapter 7, beautifully, we have a high priest, undefiled, holy, harmless, separated from sinners. Whoever, what? Liveth to make intercession for saints. You know, in religious places of worship, you have to wake the gods up by ringing the bell. You ask the person there, why do you ring the bell? We want to wake the gods up. But our God never slumbers, no? What? Have you ever lived in an apartment place where your gate is like, you know, 2 tons, and you come late at night and you don't want to honk, but you are believing the watchman is awake and he's asleep. You pull the door, the gate makes a sound, he doesn't come out. You take the car in, you close and you go on home and he's still asleep. He's a watchman. You pay him to sleep. But our God never what? What? Slumbers, never sleeps. He said, if I can take care of the birds of the air, if I can take care of the lilies of the field, and if Solomon in all his splendor is nothing compared to how I array, are you not much more valuable than all these things? As a worshiper, you and I have the opportunity to live in purity before God. As a witness, we have the opportunity to identify. When you go on outreach on a Saturday by faith, you give so much of your time to tell people out there, there's a God that loves, there's a God that cares. And then you are also in warfare. You and I live in the war zone. And in the war zone, we are what? This fidelity. We're not turning our backs like the sons of Ephraim that were archers did in 78, 8 and 9 of the book of Psalms. We are not turning back in the day of battle. We might here and there, but we come back. The disciples all fled, but they came back because the Holy Spirit, they received power from on high. We have today a person seated at the right hand of the Father on our behalf, that is administrating God's purposes that were foreordained for us before the foundations of the world. Don't allow yourself to enter into the forfeiture of the things that God has prepared for us before the world began. Father, we thank you for this morning here. We are all people with different needs, makeups, wants, desires. We come from different cultural backgrounds. We have the past over us. We struggle with different things in our lives. We have barriers, obstacles. We have limitations. And yet, in spite of all these things, you have nevertheless still chosen us. And we are not the ones that fit the qualifications of the calling, but you are nevertheless called us. In 2 Timothy 1:9, you said it is by your grace. You said the calling is so high, it is holy and heavenly, and we cannot comprehend it today. But you have nevertheless called us. In our weakest moments, you are our strength. In our unbelief and denials, you still confess us before the Father in heaven, and we cannot think of a God that loves us so much today. We thank you for the assurance and the certainty that we have in Christ. We recognize that all things that you have allowed to happen in our lives is for a particular purpose, for your word says that you will work all these things together for good in Romans 8:28. And so help us to rest, Father, and to live in the fullness of that life that you have for us here on the earth. Not just people that have been redeemed, just thankful that we are saved, but to live in the assurance and the certainty of our salvation. That we are actually recklessly abandoned to you today. Father, we pray. If you're here in this room and you've not believed in Christ, you have the opportunity to receive him in your heart and be saved. Say, Jesus, save me, forgive me of my sins. I believe that when you died on the cross and shed your blood, you actually shed your blood for my sins. I want forgiveness. I want eternal life as a gift. If you pray that in your prayer, God opens up your heart and he sends his spirit to seal you so that you become a child of God. You are never to fear sin. You are never to fear death. You are never to fear your future. Again, God will give you the assurance that he has a plan for your life, no matter what it is today. Yeah, Father, we just pray. If anybody in this room today, Jesus, save me, forgive me. Give me salvation in Christ, I believe. You can say that prayer in the privacy of your heart. You can raise up your hand if you've said that. If you've said that before, you don't have to do it again. Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Okay. Be fellowship, and then if you have any questions, we can have a small rap session later. Whatever you want to do, we can just feel free to fellowship in the body of Christ, okay?